So the question is, in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. What does the this refer to? Is it saying this that I'm about to say is a faithful saying, or this which I have already said is a faithful saying? And let me suggest to you, he's actually referring back to what he said. So we looked in verses 3 to 7 at the seven features of our ruined and lost condition before we were saved. And then we looked at the seven-part description of the gospel. Do you remember it? All about the infinite goodness and mercy of God, the appearance of our Saviour, the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, our justification, our future inheritance. He sets it out. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture, verses 3 to 7. And having finished it, he says, this is a faithful saying. This that I have set out is a trustworthy saying. It's one of Paul's five faithful sayings. And having said it, he says to Titus, I will that you affirm these things constantly. He did the same thing in chapter 2 at the end. He talked about these things and summarized it. He's summarizing, I want you to affirm these things constantly. Now, the English language is always changing. And the word constantly doesn't mean today what it meant in 1611. If you look up the word constantly in an etymological dictionary online that gives you the history of words, it will tell you that in 1611, constantly didn't mean continually, which is what it means now. It meant steadfastly. It meant with resolve. So what Paul is saying to Titus is, this gospel message about our lost condition and the transforming power of the gospel, I want you to insist on these truths among the Christians. Don't just sort of mention them in passing. Do this with resolve. Keep on insisting on this. So I think it's a very good point for us to learn. Perhaps we think in Christian life that we should outgrow the gospel and we should talk about, you know, eschatology, future events, or we should talk about assembly truth. All of that's all good and we need to do that on a regular basis. But we should never go far away from the basics of the gospel. This is what Paul is saying today. I want you to insist. I want you to affirm this with resolve. Keep going over it. Never weary and never tire of going over how lost we were and how wonderful the gospel transformation has been. Now the question is, why? Why keep going over it? Why keep insisting on it? Well, he says he's doing it so that they will practice good works. You say, what's the connection between constantly going over the gospel and Christians doing good works? What's the connection? I would have thought to get Christians to do good works, you need to list all the good works that they need to do. And say, here's what you need to do as a good Christian. And give them a list. Everybody loves a list. Everybody loves a bunch of boxes to tick. Now I'm a good Christian because I'm doing... No, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, tell them what has happened. Tell them what they were. Tell them what God has done for them. What you'll find is this. When someone really appreciates their salvation, they will be a Christian marked by good works. They will be a Christian marked by an outward-looking, outward-facing, thankful, grateful life of giving and serving others. That just comes automatically because you really appreciate what God has done in your life. Now, look at the order here. It says there, we're looking around verse 8 and 9. The Cretans, having believed, will engage in good works. Having believed, what works, what follows is good works. That's the opposite to what's taught in the world today. In the world today, in Christendom, they teach you do the good works and that leads to your salvation. Paul says, no, it's the other way around. Salvation comes first. Believing comes first. And that leads to good works. I mean, I don't know what impression you have of how God views the good works of unbelievers. But according to the Bible, good works performed in order to be saved are absolutely futile. and they are an offence against the grace of God. But good works performed because you were saved, what does it call it here? They're profitable. And they are a grateful response to the grace of God. You say, how are good works profitable? Let's say I'm a Christian. I know that I'm saved. I've been transformed. And I'm now going to go around doing good works. I'm going to go around putting my Christianity into practice. How is that going to be profitable? Is it going to be profitable for me? It might be, it might not. The issue is not being profitable to me. Have you ever thought about a lot of the good works that you might think of doing, you do for your own benefit? You help others, but you're actually doing it because, well, if I help that person, then they'll help me. Good works are not to be done so that I get a result for myself. The good works are profitable for others. Imagine Crete. Imagine first century Crete, a violent place, a place where life is cheap, where there is a lot of domestic violence, there is a lot of societal grief. And into the midst of that comes the transforming power of the gospel. Talk about profitable. Imagine if your next door neighbor got saved and started being kind to you instead of rowing with you every 5 minutes. Have you ever had a bad neighbor? When a street is full of strife and difficulty and rows between people, and into the midst of it all comes a sweet Christian with a transformed life, that's profitable. It's an advert for the gospel. It's someone in the office. It's someone in the factory. It's someone in the school. And in the midst of all the strife and difficulties of people's lives, they can look at them and they say, so what do you really believe? What makes you different? This is because the transforming power of the gospel is profitable in our world. I wonder, are we living profitable lives? Do people know that we're saved? Do people know that we've been transformed? Can people look at us and come to us and say, tell me what you believe? So what is this church that you go to? Why is it that you live the way you do? You don't swear and you don't drink and you don't do this. So what's your Christianity all about? This is the profitability of a transformed life. But then you come to verse 9. And he goes from something that's profitable to something that's not profitable. See the contrast? Verse 8, a transformed life, very, very profitable. Come to verse 9, here's something that's not profitable. You say, what's not profitable? Well, he lists four things. Number one, foolish questions. Now, that's not... You know, sometimes you and I might ask a foolish question because we don't. Maybe I'm speaking to a scientist or a mathematician. I ask a question that's a bit foolish because I don't understand basic maths or basic science. That's not the kind of foolish question here. This is what you might call a stupid controversy. It's just someone that just loves controversy all the time. Then he talks about genealogies. Now, a genealogy is a family tree. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so. Going back, that's a genealogy. Then you've got, number three, contentions. Just a dissension the whole time. And then finally, strivings about the law of Moses. What a contrast. So Paul's thinking of the assemblies in Crete. He's thinking of the Christians in the assembly there, and he's thinking, right, we want them to be profitable. We want them to be a blessing on the island of Crete. Let's just give them the gospel and remind them of the gospel and insist on the gospel. Ah, but there's another group of people. And they're also milling around the assembly. They're not interested in the Christians being profitable. They're interested in questions and genealogies. And they're getting the Christians all wound up about things that have nothing to do with what Christianity is about. Not helping the gospel at all. You say, what is... Give me an example of a foolish question. Well, I don't know what the foolish questions were in their day, but there's a lot of controversial things that people love to get into. Do you know anybody that's always on about conspiracy theories? And every time you talk to them, it's, oh, there's a whole big row about the vaccine, or there's a row about 5G or... I mean, there's just so much. Just yesterday, there was a photo of Putin walking somewhere, and I looked in the comments underneath the article, and there were several people saying, it's not really him, it's a double. And you think to yourself, this is just how some people view life. Nothing's simple. Nothing's just as it is. It's just controversy. Oh, what do you think of this? What do you think of that? And they're always giving you stuff and texting you stuff and trying to... Says Paul, that's really not profitable. It's just not profitable. Genealogies. I've never had a discussion with a Christian about a genealogy. But apparently back in those days, they loved to talk about family trees. Endless genealogies. And they would make up fictitious, mythical stories about all the names. That... Bizarre. Absolutely bizarre. Contentions, number three. Strivings about the law. Now, you might not be able to understand this, but if you were to get different Jewish sects together, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and raise an issue with them, oh, they could argue all day about that. Should we do it this way? Should we do it? Is it right to do this? Tithing mint and anise and cumin and what day of the week it is, and are you allowed to sit there? And a whole lot of legalism plaguing the assembly. Says Paul, it's an utter waste of time. It's useless. What a contrast. A profitable going over of the gospel, an enjoying of the gospel, an appreciation of the gospel. That's what we need. That's what we need every week in the assembly. A joy in the things of God, a joy in the truth, an appreciation of the gospel. And here's this other group. All they want to do is fight and argue about this dispute and that controversy and that debate and that argument. And you know, there are some Christians who want to debate in a similar way about the Bible. They've got a real bee in their bonnet about some whatever it is. And every time you meet them, there's a whole big argument about this one string on their bow that they keep plucking. Well, says the Apostle Paul, if you meet someone like this, eventually you'll have to deal with it. So look at verse 10. A man who is a heretic. Now, that word heretic, as soon as I hear that word heretic, I think of someone being burnt at the stake. But the original word there has the idea of someone who is gathering together a sect and dividing them off to his own peculiar views. Now, you need to be careful here. Remember the Lord Jesus. Three times over in the Gospel of John, there was a division because of him. I've heard in my life a few times of someone who's actually trying graciously to stand for the truth being accused of division. So this verse shouldn't be rolled out to say all division is wrong. Because the Lord was accused of division, and sometimes even if you stand for the truth you'll be accused of division. But this here is not a godly person being accused of division making. This is someone who's doing the four things. This is someone who's always on about foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. In other words, his divisiveness. So let's just imagine someone comes into the assembly here like this. And he goes up to you and he goes up to you and he goes up to you and he starts on about some petty or even serious idea that he's got that's off base. And after a while, he manages to convince one person. Then he manages to convince another person. Then he goes and sees them in their house and he keeps filling their ears with it. What's eventually going to happen? It's going to cause division. It's going to cause people to go off in this little group where they've got this special truth and these people don't really happy with it. And the next thing, you're going to have trouble. So he says, here's what you do. If you've got someone in the assembly like this or who's coming around the assembly, you need to give them an admonition. So an admonition is where you sit down with them and you say, brother, do you see this that you're doing? You shouldn't be doing it, and here's why. And you explain from the scriptures why what they're saying and what they're doing is wrong. It's a bit like chapter 1, convincing and rebuking people that were against the scriptures. Or in 2 Timothy 2, instructing those who oppose themselves. So you sit down with the person and you explain everything. Makes no difference. Next time they're at the meeting, they're at the same thing. Nothing has changed. They're just going about filling everybody's ears with all this foolish nonsense and cause. So he says, right, give them another admonition. See what it says here, verse 10? The first and the second admonition. Why are you doing that? Because you don't just write people off without talking to them. You don't just say, right, that's it, you've crossed the line, you're out. You sit down with people and you try and reason with them and you go through the scriptures with them. You don't just say, we're the oversight, you're off base, out you go. Sit down with people, go through things. But this man here is not interested in the truth. It says in verse 11, he is subverted. That's the idea of being crooked or warped, disoriented. This is not a person who's being straight up and down. This is a person who's twisted. He's sinning. Present continuous action. He's sinning. He's self-condemned. By his very actions, he's condemning himself. So here's this person who claims to be a brother. He's rejecting apostolic authority. He's teaching error. He's leading others astray. And he won't listen to a thing that you're saying. Says Paul, after the first and the second admonition, he is to be rejected. He is to be dismissed. He is to be discharged. That kind of person is dangerous to have about the assembly. Now, let's just look at these last three or four verses here. So these are the practical details at the end of the epistle. Look at verse 12. Paul is now going to send, he's going to care for Titus. So Titus is in Crete. He's been working away there. He's been slaving away there. Paul says, I'm going to send you relief. I might send Artemis. I might send Tychicus, this beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. This is how Tychicus is described in Colossians. I might just send one of them and give you some relief. And you can come and meet me in Nicopolis and we can spend the winter there together. And then in verse 13, he talks about the two men who are actually carrying the letter. Zenas and Apollos. So he writes the letter, Paul writes the letter, and he gives it to these men, and they take it to Titus. They're going to have expenses. This is going to be a trip involving food and money and travel expenses. So he says they need to be brought on their way. That's an old-fashioned way of saying you need to look after them. You need to help them out. You need to pay their expenses and look after them. And then in verse 14 he says, I want the Cretans to help. So what he's actually done through the epistle is he's talked about the need for good works and the need to help others. And so when he's ending this chapter, he says, let me give you a living example of how you can do that. When I arrive, when I send my letter, there are two men that are going to arrive, and here's your opportunity. You can actually show them fellowship. You can show them that you love them, that you're transformed Christians. You can help them. Verse 14, let ours learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. That is, the urgent needs that are right there in front of you. It's very practical, isn't it? You know, perhaps we think of, well, one day I'm going to get round to doing good works. Or I must do some of these good works one day. You know, I hear about these good works. I really need to think about it. No, it's right there in front of you. When a brother or a sister comes into the meeting and you find out that they have a particular need, you can perhaps care for them, whether it be financially or emotionally, give them some care and some attention, some contact. Says he, let them look after the necessary needs of the saints. Let them immediately put into practice good work. This is a tremendous saying. It's absolutely wonderful when you see this in practice. When you see someone who just lived a godless life, whose money was just burnt up with cigarettes and drink and gambling and all of that, and they get saved, and all of a sudden they start thinking about others and how can we help others, and God touches their heart in this transformed life by the Holy Spirit's power, and they start to, instead of being a menace in society, they start becoming a model in society, a model of Christianity, a replica of godliness. And so this is what was going to be seen in the lives of the Christians. Now, verse 14 is the final mention of good works in this book. When I was a teenager, Cyril Hocking came to our assembly. He was a missionary in Israel, and he gave a session one afternoon on how to study the Bible. It was extremely complex, and I was quite young, and I found it quite difficult. But he said, when you start studying, why don't you pick a small book? And he recommended Titus. Well, Titus meant nothing to me. I was 16 or 17. I don't know who Titus was or anything about Titus. And he said, now, you need to start reading every day. Read Titus every day for a week and start jotting down things that you notice. And he said, you will notice, and I still remember this, this is 40 years ago now, you will notice the constant repetition of good works. And that just stuck with me. Good works, good works. Let's just go through them and then we'll finish. Turn back to chapter 1, please. This is the first mention. There are six mentions. He says in chapter 1, verse 16 about the false teachers, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. So they had no interest in doing good works. They were rejecting the whole idea of good works. That's mention number one. Then come to chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says to Titus, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works. So Paul says to Titus, I want you, instead of rejecting good works, I want you to exemplify good works. These Christians have never seen, these newly saved Cretans, they've never seen Christianity. They don't know anything about it. You know, maybe you were brought up in a Christian family and your mum and dad read the Bible and took you to meetings. Just imagine if you were brought up in Crete, where your mother and father were drunk half the time. If you had a mother and father, there were different men coming and different women coming. There was idolatry, there was violence, and then you get saved. And then you get married. And you're trying to raise children, and you've never seen children being raised biblically. You've never seen a husband and wife interacting biblically. You've never seen family life. It's all new to you, says Paul to Titus. You be a pattern of good works. You show what a Christian life is really like. So that's mention number two. Now look down to verse 14, mention number three. The Lord Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a special people, zealous of good works. Enthusiastic. Oh, I tell you, we need enthusiastic Christians. Those who are zealous. Those who are keen. Keen on the gospel. Keen on witnessing to others. Keen on the meetings. Keen on the word of God. Keen on fellowship. Zealous of what? Good works. That which is springing forth as a result from their salvation. Now, chapter 3, for mention number 4, verse 1. Put the Christians in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. So that's mention number 4 of good works. To be ready. It's one thing to sort of think, I'm going to do it one day, but are you ready? Are you ready right now to serve the Lord and to help others and to be involved? Just practically around the gospel hall, moving the chairs and helping in the kitchen and all. That's all good works. That's all things that we can do. Be always ready. Somebody asks you, could you do this? Could you do that? Be ready. Yes, of course I can. Help out. This is the ready spirit which the apostle wants the believers to have. Number 5, look down to verse 8. We've already had it. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Ah, that's not so easy, is it? Maintaining it. Are we just the kind of people that do it for a while and then we just give up? Well, let's start going to such and such a meeting. Let's start reading our Bibles. Let's start having a word of prayer. Let's start supporting the gospel. Let's start giving. And we start. We don't maintain it. Says the Apostle Paul in verse 8, let them maintain the good works. Oh, that's a big thing. And I speak to my own heart. It's a big thing to maintain, to keep on doing the right thing. And each day and each week in the home, personally, in the assembly, maintain. Keep that level. Don't be the type of person who all enthusiastic one week and the next week What's happened? All enthusiastic 1 month, and the next month, what's happened? Keep on steadily maintaining good works. So good works rejected, good works exemplified, good works done with enthusiasm, good works done with readiness, good works maintained, and the last reference here in verse 14. Good works done to relieve urgent needs. Let ours learn, let the believers learn to maintain good works for urgent needs. Well, we're into the last verse. All that are with me, salute thee. That's not salute like they do in the Navy and the Army. That's the old-fashioned word for sending a greeting. All they that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. No article there. It could just mean love us faithfully or love us in faith that accepts the truth. Grace be with you all. Amen. You say, well, we've covered a lot of ground. It's taken a few weeks. How would you summarize Titus in a sentence? I would summarize Titus in a sentence like this. Titus is the gospel in shoe leather. Now, that's an expression that anything that's in shoe leather means, here's my leather shoe, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to walk, I'm going to put it into practice. It's not the gospel in theory. Titus is not the gospel only in theory. It's the gospel in shoe leather. It's the gospel actually in action. There is a theory to the gospel. There is a theology to the gospel. It's the faithful sayings. It's set out. But it's not enough just to have the gospel in theory. We need to have the gospel, yes, the theology of the gospel. We need to have a good grasp of it. And we need to go over it. And we need to remind ourselves of it. But here's the gospel in shoe leather. Here's the good works. So doctrine is reflected in duty. Belief is reflected in behavior. Theology is reflected in ethics. Justification is reflected in sanctification. And here's the wonderful thing. All that it is reflected in, all the good works, adorn the gospel. So the gospel leads to good works, and the good works adorn the gospel. They make the gospel look good. The gospel, belief in Christ produces good behavior, and the good behavior reflects back and adorns, makes the gospel look good. I was in the in High Wycombe, not yesterday, but last week, and I was giving out tracts, and a man came by, and as he came by, he put his hand up to his mouth, and he said in a voice loud enough for me to hear, but for nobody else to hear, "Stop abusing children." And off he went. Now, I don't know what's in his background. I don't know what's happened in his life. He didn't stop to talk. He may be very bitter, very angry, whatever. But what actually has happened there is he's reading the newspapers. He's looking online. He's looking on the TV. And the church is guilty of abusing children. It's all over the newspapers. The priests in Ireland and this pastor and this vicar and whatever, the bishop. It's now become a scandal. It's now all over the newspapers. So instead of arguing with me about did Jesus really rise from the dead and is the gospel really true, he's just bypassing that whole thing, just saying, "Oh, you bunch of church people, you're just abusing children." Now, of course, you never judge a philosophy by its abuse, and because one doctor is guilty of malpractice, we don't condemn the whole NHS, and I'm not in any way buying into his non sequitur and all that. But nevertheless, the point I'm making is this. He has been given by this scandalous abuse that's going on in Christendom an excuse to reject the gospel and say, "Well, why would I want your gospel? Look what you people do." So Paul is saying good behavior adorns the doctrine. Good behavior makes the gospel look good. But can you imagine how bad the gospel is made to look, the church is made to look, by scandals in the newspapers and all what's going on in Christendom? What a tragedy. How many people will perish and be in hell and reject the gospel because of abuse and because of all the stuff that they read and all the stuff that's done. I mean, can you imagine if you're in some sort of Christian school, some Catholic school somewhere, and there's all kinds of abuse? Are you likely to want to have anything to do with God and religion and Christianity? That's enough to put you off for life. So the Apostle Paul says, listen, you profess to be saved, you profess to be a believer, you need to be marked by good works. And if you are, and when you are, that's going to make the gospel attractive. People are going to want to say, yeah, you know what? I've got a friend who's a Christian. I've got a neighbor who's a Christian. I've got a family member who's a Christian. And I'll tell you something. They're upright. They're honorable. They're always helpful. And, I may not believe what they believe, but they're a good person. That's what Paul's getting at here. That's the profitability. It's profitable in the assembly. It's profitable in the home. It's profitable in society. Well, there it is. The book of Titus. Trust that the Lord will bless his word. Let's close with a word of prayer.